Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us online at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is great to be in studio, having this opportunity to speak directly to you, answer your questions. Resource consultants are standing by. They're accessible at the number 888-7000 in the letters CRI. Also, if you're writing me, write to Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. On the web, as always, it's equip.org, and there you will find all kinds of great resources. For example, my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, in which I answer all kinds of questions, including who is the Antichrist. This is what I say in The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. I point out that for centuries, Christians have speculated about the identity of the Antichrist. And of course, candidates have included princes and popes, presidents, and so many others. But rather than joining sensationalistic games like pin the tail on the Antichrist, we should go to the Bible to discover the answer. And the Apostle John in the Bible exposes the identity of Antichrist. He writes, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus Christ is Christ. Such a man is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And in his second epistle, John gives the very same warning. He says, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So what's the takeaway? John is teaching that all who deny the incarnation, the messianic role of Jesus Christ, his deity, are Antichrist. And as such, the term Antichrist refers not only to the apostasy of individuals, but to the apostasy of institutions and ideologies as well. In that sense, institutions like a modern-day cult or a world religion, as well as an ideology such as evolutionism or communism, can rightly be considered Antichrist. And in the book of Revelation, John actually identifies both an individual and an institution that represent the ultimate personification of evil. In other words, the archetypal Antichrist. He refers to this archetypal Antichrist as a beast who deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And drawing on Daniel's apocalyptic depiction of evil world powers, he describes an emperor in his own epic of time who arrogantly sets himself and his empire against the things of God. He persecutes the saints. He violates the commandments. And he demands to be worshipped as Lord and God. So there was an archetypal Antichrist. And I suppose in every age we see this same kind of thing. But ultimately, you want the definition of Antichrist? John gives it without equivocation. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that, says John, is Antichrist. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Charles. He's listening in Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Hi, Charles.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have two quick questions, and I'm quite sure you can help me with them. I'm reading Revelations, and I'm confused about the mark of the beast, the 666 that John speaks about, and who the woman is in Revelations that sits on these hills. Is it a church, or is it a nation, or is it? If you can go ahead and Think about those two things.
What's going on, very interestingly, in the book of Revelation with respect to 666 and 6, it's not just three sixes, but it's 660 and 6, is a person is being identified by a number. And John, actually, the author of Revelation, is telling his first century audience that with wisdom and insight, they would be able to calculate the number of the beast for its man's number. By the way, one of the reasons that the book of Revelation uses a number to identify the beast is that it says something about the beast that we wouldn't ordinarily know about his nature or about his evil. The same thing, by the way, is true on the other side of the case, which is Jesus is identified as a lamb. In fact, a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Now, Jesus isn't a lamb. He is Theanthropus, the God-man. But lamb is used to say something about Jesus Christ, not only something, but the epitome of things, and that is, he is the one who atones for the sins of the world. He does what a human being was unable to do. As the second Adam, he fulfills the righteousness of God by which we can be reconciled to God for not only time, but also for eternity. So by using that number, John is saying something about the beast. But he's also saying to his first century hearers, you can identify that beast by his number. You can know who he is. And now we know immediately by that he's talking about a first century individual and a first century institution. Why? Because otherwise he would not have tormented his listeners by saying, you can identify someone that's going to arise in the 21st century. Obviously, they couldn't have done that. So he's talking about a first century character, and that character is warring against the lamb, but it's not only the beast, but the woman who rides the beast who wars against the lamb. So there's a religious institution, and that is those who have risen up collectively and said, crucify him, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children. In other words, we will not accept Messiah in our midst. We want to continue on with temple, priest, and sacrifice. And Jesus had already pronounced Ichabod on the temple because those who wanted the temple didn't recognize that the real temple had come. He was the substance that had fulfilled the shadow of the temple. So now we have a living temple, Jesus Christ, but they wanted to continue on with the tradition. Now, many of the Jews, of course, turned to Jesus Christ, so they no longer were in cahoots riding the beast, but now they were opposing the beast, and they were going to suffer all the indignities that humanity could foist upon humanity, because now they were saying not Caesar is Lord, but Christ is Lord. And John in the book of Revelation is saying, you are going to suffer for a short time, but remember, you have an everlasting vindication. Revelation 21, he points out that there's a new heaven and a new earth that's going to come down, and God himself will live with humanity. He will be our God. We will be his people, and he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be a new order of things, no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. John is telling his hearers in the seven churches in the province of Asia about a beast and a woman who rides a beast, and they are going to be persecuted, vilified, tormented, but they are to be faithful, and God will give them an eternal vindication.
Okay, thank you so much. That really makes a lot of sense.
You got it. So, and I've written about this in a number of different places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. A lot of people think that the mark of the beast is some kind of a physical mark in the 21st century, but in reality, the mark of the beast is a parody of the mark of the Lamb. So just as the mark on the foreheads of the 144,000 in Revelation 14 symbolizes identity with the Lamb, so the mark in Revelation 13 symbolizes identity with the beast and vicariously with the woman who rides the beast.
Got it. Thank you so much.
You got it.
God bless you. Thank
you. God bless you, Charles. Appreciate your call. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults on sanity have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, you know nothing less than civilization is at stake when ideology trumps reality, or when psychology trumps biology. That's wokeism in a nutshell. The threat is not only critical, it's urgent, which is why Christians need to wake up, and wake up fast. You won't want to miss the special issue of the Christian Research Journal that contains everything you need to know about the cult of wokeism and its impact on Western civilization. You'll read sobering articles with penetrating analysis of the social and mental disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandemensia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick reminder that we need many of you to join the Bible Answer Man support team. This helps us greatly, and you will touch the lives of people not only for time, but also for eternity. And remember, when you give to the Christian Research Institute, you're given to more than just a radio broadcast. We do primary research. We're equipping God's people. We're producing, reproducing disciple makers all over the world. This is a ministry bearing abundant, abiding fruit. We need you to stand with us prayerfully and financially. The best way to give in a safe, secure fashion is online at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Pamela in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Pamela.
Hello, how are you, Hank?
I'm good, thank you.
I had a question in Psalms 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Can you kind of explain to me what God is telling us in that scripture?
Yeah, it's probably worth reading just a little of the context there, because it is a marvelous passage in which King David is saying that we shouldn't fret because of evil men, or he says, be envious of those who do wrong. And there's a reason for that. And he explains that reason by saying, they're like grass and they soon will wither, like a green plant, they will soon die away. So instead of fretting about evil men, David says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So evil men, they can come against you in all kinds of ways, and certainly David experienced that. But when you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not, as his Son said, upon your own understanding and all your ways acknowledge him, he will make your paths straight. When you do that, then you have peace in the midst of life's storms. Now, the Christian faith never gives you a panacea, but what it does promise you is peace in the midst of the storm. When you become a believer, evil men will come against you. And the more impact and effect you have, the more they will seek to bring you down. And therefore, it is all the more important that you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you fulfillment in your life. True fulfillment comes in delighting yourself in the Lord. So don't fret. Trust in the Lord. That's the point.
Okay. And pray for those that, you know, pray for your enemies.
Yeah, brilliant on your part. That's exactly right. I mean, this is precisely what Paul elaborates on in Romans chapter 12. Here's what he says. It is mine to avenge, says the Lord. I will repay. On the contrary, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing that, you will heap burning coals on his head. So don't be overcome by evil, says Paul, but overcome evil with good. I mean, that's the ultimate. It is being Christ-like. Christ on the cross prays even for those who are now tormenting him. I mean, that's an amazing thing. He's suffering more than any human being, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humanity, and yet he cares for the evildoers. And we are to be Christ-like. And when we do that, we heap burning coals on their heads, the text says.
Okay.
And so they are troubled, even if they don't repent, troubled in their own conscience.
Okay. Thank you, Hank. You explained that very well. I understand now.
Okay. Bless you. Well, you know what? You helped me explain it by giving me a hint about what's going on in Romans chapter 12, because you alluded to that, and that gave me the impetus to say, yeah, you're right. I mean, this is exactly what the text says. So good for you.
Thank you. You know, it's not always easy to pray for those who do mean things to you.
No, it's not. And I have encountered that, Pamela, in my own life in ministry. And, you know, I think sometimes, why is it that the wicked prosper? and they are able to deceive and distort, and we live in an age in which internet lies travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots on, and you can have someone define you from the back of a trailer somewhere by simply creating rumors, false stories, and caricaturing a Christian leader as a result of that. And you wonder, how can God allow that? But God does, in part, because he wants to purify us. It is not what happens to us, but how we respond to that. And we have to ultimately say, you know what? I have to trust in the Lord. And that means not trying to constantly defend yourself or fight a rearguard action, but rather trusting in the Lord. And then in the meantime, what you do is don't repay evil with evil. And that's a difficult thing to do, because our human propensity is to want to get even with the person and what they've done to you. We want to do back. And the Bible tells you not to do that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay.
Yes, you're right. And I appreciate you answering my question.
You got it. God bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Nancy. Nancy's listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Nancy.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
My question is, if you could please explain to me exactly what the Bible means when it says, in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, does it actually mean that if there is no sexual immorality from an individual and they're divorced and their partner gets married, and if you, you know, get remarried, are you actually committing adultery too? So basically my question is, does the Lord hold us to that standard? I mean, is that exactly what he meant? Or is there any gray area in that?
Well, here's the first principle. The first principle is the principle communicated in the scripture, and that is that God hates divorce. This is particularly underscored in passages like Malachi chapter 2.
Right.
And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is reiterating that same sentiment when he says, if you're married, do not seek a divorce. The point here is simply this. As Christians, we are all about reconciliation and forgiveness, which is to say that we are always trying to promote, first of all, reconciliation between God and man by communicating the gospel. But beyond that, we're communicating that we ourselves are vessels of reconciliation, and therefore divorce is anathema. Why? Because we should do everything in our power to seek to be unified in love, and that love is never selfish. It's supposed to be selfless, which is to say, we don't love because someone makes us feel better. We love because we have made a commitment before God and man that we're going to honor and cherish, love, forgive, uphold, cherish all the things that we talk about when we take a marriage vow. So that's what's implicit here. It is that we are vessels of reconciliation, that we will forgive our enemies and most certainly will forgive those we love most or are committed to most closely, which is a husband and a wife. Now, having said that, Paul does make an exception. He points out that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance. If, however, the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, the other party must not seek a divorce. So
he was a believer as well.
So you and your husband are getting a divorce?
We are divorced.
You're divorced.
He divorced me, yes.
And he divorced you?
Yes.
Okay. So, and you didn't want the divorce?
No.
Okay. And has he remarried?
No.
And he's alive. And is there a possibility for him? Is there any doorway towards reconciliation?
In my heart, yes. In his, no.
Okay. So if he closes the door to reconciliation irrevocably through his activities or getting remarried or ultimately dying, then you're not bound in that circumstance, according to what Paul is saying. But your heart has to be towards precisely what you just communicated. And that is, there has to be a willingness to reconcile if that doorway is humanly possible to walk over that threshold.
Okay.
But if he closes that door and his heart is hardened such that there's no possibility of reconciliation.
Yes, Gordon, or it's not a possibility for reconciliation.
Well, then you're not bound in that circumstance. And here's the deal. We sometimes want to set a standard for forgiveness that is even higher than God's. God objectively offers us forgiveness, but that forgiveness is not subjectively realized unless we repent, right? Now, the same thing is true in human relationships. For reconciliation to take place, there always has to be someone who is willing to forgive, someone who is wanting to be forgiven. Then reconciliation can take place. But when one person says, no, I will never under any circumstances reconcile, and closes that door irrevocably, Paul is saying, in that case, you can treat that person as an unbeliever because now that person is demonstrating that he didn't really repent. He still wants to do it his own way as opposed to doing it God's way. By the way, there's a great article in the Christian Research Journal on the biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. If you hang on, we'll send it out to you, or you can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.